As an unscripted announcement, my name is John Sadler, and I'm part of the men's ministry at Rock Creek. And we have an event coming up for guys, not this Saturday, but the next Saturday. It's 9 a.m. July 29, and we're just going to get guys together and play disc golf and have lunch together. So if you're interested in that, please find me and let me know that you'd like to come, and I'll get you details. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. The Old Testament reading is from Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you. To you, the riches of the nations will come. The grass withers and the flowers fall. The New Testament reading is from Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus." The word of the Lord.
We approve of the unscripted announcement. We like for men to get together and play frisbee golf. If you want the God who says of himself, "Now I'm watching over my vineyard, and I'm watering it, and I'm protecting it, and I will make it grow." If you want him to water you and us and to give you something nourishing, would you take a moment and ask him to do so? If you don't want that, you can have this time for free to do whatever you want. Let's pray. For some of us, there's a coldness. There's a chilled effect because we're we've hoped before and we got so disappointed it was hard to keep hoping. Some of us are amped up with longing, guided by groans and eager for you to do something. We're all over the place. I'm convinced that you will give life, that you will water us, that you will nourish us, that you will revive us, that you will refresh us. Will you hear your people, the ones close to your heart, as they ask you to address them healingly? You keep our lamps burning, and our God turns our darkness into light. You know our confusion, you know our dismay, you know our eagernesses, you know our excitements, you know us by name. So will you address us that way now? Through these words that you put in my mouth, let them individually land with prescribed nurture and surprising mercy and startling joy. Apart from you, we have nothing. But with you, all things are possible, and you raise the dead. Oh, Lord, say to the deadness in us, get up. Say to the despair in us, be joyful. Say to the darkness, let there be light. Say to the despondency, be of good cheer. Only you can affect us these ways. Come, we submit ourselves, we surrender ourselves, we offer ourselves. Lord Jesus, we are yours. Save us. Amen. And the sun also rises, that Hemingway work, which I have not read. I wish to have been the kind of person who read it, but I haven't. But there's a quotation that you've heard mentioned in various kinds of ways where Bill asks his friend, Mike, how did you go bankrupt? And Mike answers, well, I went bankrupt in two ways, gradually and then suddenly. You might know the feeling that someone who is in financial distress does not usually get there overnight, but it can feel like the effects of it have happened overnight. So stark is it when you come awake to it. There's a kind of healing that can happen in us as we look back over years where we may have been really, really sick or really, really hurting or really, really distressed. And little by little by little by little, gradually, we were getting better and better. And suddenly, one day, we wake up and say, I'm better. I'm not the same as I was then. I'm healed from that. The same can happen with sicknesses. Little by little, we have these indications, these hints that accumulate. And one day we're quite sick and we realize that we were gradually getting that way, and then suddenly we were. There's a process, it seems, in the nature of things that suddenness comes out of gradualness. Jesus tells this story in the Gospels about how the kingdom of God works. And you must know when you hear the word the kingdom of God in the Bible, what that means is this expansion of the rule and the influence and the benevolent reign of Jesus, that his political administration takes up space in the world and his influence and his desires and his intentions are carried out And that's what happens when the kingdom comes, and when his kingdom expands, good things happen. Joy happens. Eternal life happens. Forgiveness happens. Togetherness happens. Reconciliation happens. And he tells this story using the agrarian metaphor that a farmer can depict the kingdom of God when he plants his seed. He sows it out in the field. And then he goes on about his business. He goes to market. He goes to bed. He watches the game. Pay attention. And that seed, somehow, night or day, though he does not know how, it grows. Some of you grow things. Some of you create in a derivative way as your master gardener, and you make beautiful landscapes, and you grow flowers and plants, and you'll notice that sometimes there's nothing, there's nothing, there's nothing, and then boom, there's something. One day you wake up and there's a beautiful zinnia shouting in chorus with its mates, the glory of God. There's a story that Luke, who was the travel companion of Saul, that we meet here again today in Acts chapter 9. And we are told this story about Saul that is sudden. It's a sudden interruption of Jesus to this man who was breathing out murderous threats, to this man who was a zealot, to this man who was preoccupied with ridding Israel and the earth of corruption. He was convinced, we learn in other tales, as he describes this episode, because he talks about it again when he's on trial in Acts 22 and in Acts 26, if you ever want to look that up. He was convinced that he ought to do everything in his power to put down the followers of Jesus, because this, he thought, was a major corruption. There are people all around us now who think that Christianity needs to be extinguished because it is a wart on the face of Western civilization. It is a poison that has gotten into the water supply and is affecting everything. He was convinced. But Luke has given us this little picture. And as we look at the rest of the scriptures, we see a further picture. That some of what has happened with Saul is this gradualness has given way to the sudden interruption of Jesus. We meet him in Acts early on when Stephen, one of the church's most sterling MVPs, is martyred. A lynch mob has miscarried justice, and they're stoning him to death. And as they stone him, there are bystanders, and one of them specifically mentioned is a young Saul sitting there giving approval to the death of this angelic-faced man. As he is being stoned and offering forgiveness like his Savior had to those who are destroying him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. But Saul stood there and felt like, apparently, this is good what they are doing. And in the next chapter, we're told that Saul began to destroy the church of God. And in this chapter, we see Saul continuing to breathe out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He goes to the high priest and asks him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found there anybody who belonged to the way, which is a way of describing this new movement of followers of Jesus, whether they were men or women, that he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on this journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" In most of our experiences, the closest thing we have to these kinds of episodes are generated by CGI in movies. Some mystical, mythic, magical fantasy figure shows up in a beam of light, addresses Luke Skywalker, Frodo. But for Paul, this changed everything. This was a real thing. His companions around him, they saw the light, but they didn't hear what he heard. And he falls to the ground and hears this, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I said that the world is full of gradual then sudden. One of the things that we recognize in the Apostle Paul is that as he is called by name by Jesus, something is happening. He says to him, "Saul, Saul," and if you look back through the scriptures, you recognize in the call of these important figures like Abraham, God says to him, "Abraham, Abraham." He says to Jacob, "Jacob, Jacob." He says to Moses in the burning bush, "Moses, Moses." The psalmist, when recollecting and reflecting on his own life and relationship to God, says, "Before I was knit together in my mother's womb, you knew me." And Jesus, as good shepherd, to demonstrate the intensity of his knowledge and the particularity of his affection for each of his people, says, "I know my sheep and they know me. I call them by name." And so we hear this good shepherd who is interrupting the Apostle Paul, who's interrupting Saul. And let me just say, intervention, whatever, I don't know. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Roman name. He's dual citizenship. He's a Jew, he has Roman citizenship. So his name, we see in like Acts 13, he starts being called Paul when he's doing his Gentile mission. It's most likely that he was called both Saul and Paul, because that's what would happen for Jews. They would have a Hebrew name and they would have a Latin name, a Greek name. So if I accidentally say Saul or Paul, I'm talking about the same person today. Got it? Okay. But when Jesus interrupts Saul, he is actually interrupting something. He's interrupting a gradualness that has been in play. And it's instructive to us to think about for our own lives, because the apostle, when he thinks back to his life, for instance, in the book of Galatians, when he's reminding them about the authority of his call, and he says, "The message that I give to you, I did not fabricate, and it was not passed down to me. I did not take a class. It was revealed to me by revelation through Jesus Christ." And he says, "Who set me apart from birth." From birth. Jeremiah could say the same thing or learned the same thing, that the apostle was actually involved in a gradual process that he did not understand. We're told that he grew up under Gamaliel in the strictest sect, S-E-C-T, of Judaism. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He learned the Hebrew scriptures. He knew Moses. He knew the prophets. He knew the hopes of Israel. He was devoted to God. He was a man of prayer. He speaks of his former life as being faultlessly righteous and blameless. It mattered to him to please God. It mattered to him to do what God wanted. He thought that he was doing what God wanted. And Jesus, Paul learns later, had designs on him from before he was born, but he doesn't get let in on it until this day on the way to Damascus. And it turns out that this Jesus, whom he's trying to destroy, knows his name. Saul. Saul. It's stunning to me in the book of Acts how even in the next little episode when he meets up with Ananias, the Lord calls out to Ananias, Ananias, go to Saul where he's praying. Restore his sight and tell him his call. The calling, which Paul will then become very confident in, he'll say to the Corinthians, it is God who has called you into fellowship with himself. It's what gives him this confidence that they've been chosen by God and they're not going to ruin that. That what he has started, he is going to complete. That what he has begun, he is going to carry out to fruition. And it gives him an extraordinary confidence when he sees all the badness and all the anxiety-producing faults in the church and even in himself. And I just pointed out to you because you may hear in some kind of existential way, in some kind of way that it's hard to put into words, some sense of Jesus saying to you by name, Nigel. I don't want to say any of your actual names. If anybody in here is named Nigel, then sorry. But usually Westerners aren't named Nigel too much. Nigel. Nigel. He may be calling you by name because he wants to give you something. You may be swatting him away and suppressing that because you're afraid what he's going to do to you when what he wants to do is give you something. Paul is filled with murderous rage that he thinks is religious devotion. John Stott has said, I'm quoting Carl Jung, that in many cases, the most religiously zealot people, the zealots in the world, the most righteously indignant people are very often in the loudness of how they pursue their cause are compensating for some secret doubts. We don't know that about Paul. But boy, I bet you've known in your own life. I've heard from and read of women who were staunchly, loudly advocates for pro-choice movement. And it turns out that underneath that was a deep guilt and a crippling shame for an abortion that they had had and needed somehow to make it right, needed somehow to make it okay because they couldn't live with themselves. You may hear of people who are the most ardent and angry against certain kinds of sexual ethics and come to find out they have these deep struggles. They're hidden. I had a priest tell me one time after a funeral. It was great. It was so encouraging. I don't remember exactly what he said, but he said something like, that was a really good sermon. It was my first funeral, I think. And he said, maybe one day you'll believe these things so much that you won't have to be so ardent about it. It stuck with me. Because there's certain things we want to be true or certain things we don't want to be true. And certain things we're convincing ourselves are true or convincing ourselves that they're not true. We have great wars going on inside of us. And Romans 7 depicts that the Apostle Paul had a war going on inside of him. None of us is exempt from those wars. And so we don't know what has happened as the Apostle Paul watched Stephen and he watched this man be killed by a mob. And he offered them forgiveness. We don't know what the effect of that was on him. We don't know if there were ever any moments as he read the scriptures and as he prayed, if he had some kind of uneasiness, like, am I going at this right? We don't know. But he's been involved in a process. He's been along the way, and Jesus has had an intention for him since birth, but it gets materialized in real time. On a Wednesday afternoon or a Saturday morning. I don't know what day of the week it was. And this is what he does today. He calls us by name in the middle of our processes. And if he loves us, you must imagine. If he, the jealous God, as I heard Peter Lightheart recently say, in his jealousy, he will stop at nothing to reclaim you, to free you, to interrupt you. Some of the interruptions are not so pleasant. Some of them are quite painful. All of them are driven by this deep concern from him who knows us by name. He falls to the ground and he hears a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asks. "I am Jesus," and he says it again, "whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." One of the things that's very amazing to me, because the Apostle Paul, unlike a lot of people, we get to see his conversion. We get to see Jesus making him an apostle by giving him a living encounter with the resurrected Christ so that he could, for the rest of his days, say, "Oh, no, 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 he is not dead. He is risen, and he raises the dead, and he has raised me, and he's the one who says to our dark hearts, 'Let there be light,' just as he did in the beginning when the earth was formless and void. He says to the darkness, 'Let there be light,' and he did it to me." And so we get to see him working out all of this as he addresses controversies in the church. Most of the letters in the New Testament have to do with some kind of controversy, some kind of bad actors, some kind of people who are called to carry the name of Jesus, and they're doing it quite badly so that they would be, in our world, most likely to lose their endorsement deals. But you know, one of the things that happens, and you see it in 1 Corinthians 8, you see it in Romans 14. I urge you to look at it sometime. When they have these controversies, and I know that modern people don't have controversies, but if you don't have any in your life, all you have to do is turn on the TV and you realize, like, the whole news industry and all of cable news is predicated on this notion that it is at least intoxicating for the human soul to stay activated by people being angry at each other. There's a kind of nobility at being offended and at being accusing and at being condemning. And so controversy abounds, and maybe if you're a parent or a married person or a person in a family or a person who goes to work or a person, we'll just say, then my guess is you realize, oh, I'm actually a custodian of controversy. Like, it's everywhere I go, no matter how much I don't like it. But you know how he deals with controversy? At bottom, when Christians are debating and they're at odds, judging each other, condemning each other, looking down on each other about things which he calls debatable, things that aren't altogether clear, I think he must be appealing to something he learned this day. Because he looks and he says, "Hey, you guys are arguing about what you should eat or whether you should eat food sacrificed to idols and things like that. I don't really think what we eat matters. But my main concern is that brother for whom Christ died." Something has happened to Paul, who was blinded, whose sight was restored from the Jesus who said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he's never seen Jesus in his life. And he starts to realize he must, in that day, that Jesus was so closely identified to his people. The Jesus who in the Gospels tells us, and Paul would later learn these things, "If you give even a cup of cold water to someone in my name, you have given it to me, and you will not lose your reward. If you visit the prisoner, to the least of these, you show kindness. To the least of these, you show attention. To the least of these, you show generosity and favor and notice." In this world, this epidemic of blindness where we do not notice each other, where it's easy to resist each other. He says, when you show the slightest amount of kindness to the least of these, you're showing it to me. And so Paul thinks the basis for how I deal with my brothers and sisters in Christ in the midst of controversies, the first thing I got to do, and the middle thing I got to do, and the end thing I got to keep doing is thinking, this person I'm dealing with, this person who drives me to prayer, is someone that Christ wanted forever and called by name. They are in a gradual to sudden process. We are in a gradual to sudden process. And all that process is undergirded by the one who calls us and others by name. The people on your left and the people on your right and the people you meet, as you train yourself to say, there's my brother for whom Christ died. Oh, how instructive it was for me to listen to John Stott many years ago in his Reflections of an Octogenarian. That means an 80-year-old something. Near the end of his life. And he talked about how he used to try to get away from troubled people at the church. There's usually like a 3 troubled people at the church. That's it. We're all troubled people, just so you know. So cheer up. He said, I would try early on. People, I was like, oh, here they come. I got to get away. They're going to take up my time. And then suddenly what I would start doing, when I would start talking to people that for whom it was hard for me to talk, and maybe you have people that are hard for you to talk to, people that are hard for you to be patient with, hard for you to be kind to. Maybe you live with that person. It has happened before. He said, as I was talking to him, I would start to rehearse to myself under my breath. Oh, and I won't do his accent. I could probably do it, but I'm not going to. Oh, how dear you must be to the Holy Spirit. Oh, how precious you are to Jesus. Oh, how much he must love you. That he was calibrating himself. He was like a tuning fork, letting his heart catch up to the heart of Jesus, so that they could be aligned in their vision of the person in front of him in real time. Most of the time when we're careless with other people, when we're condemning of other people, when we yell at other people, when we ignore other people, when we malign other people, it is because we have come to think of them as something different than us and something of a matter of indifference to God, or else God has become indifferent to us and we don't care about his perspective in that moment. But Paul apparently was altered so substantially by this and by everything later that he came to see the church as people that Christ had called to himself, as Christ would hang on to for himself, as to with whom he would not stop fiddling, and whose stains he was going to remove, and with whom he was going to be constantly patient. And so he goes, as he is told, led by the hand into Damascus. He's blind. And in Damascus, there's a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord calls him in a vision. Ananias, there's the name calling again. Yes, Lord, he said, go to the house of Judas, there's another name, on Straight Street. And there's a man there from Tarsus named Paul, and he's praying. And he's had a vision that someone's going to come to him named Ananias and restore his sight. And Ananias says, are you crazy? Have you not heard about him on CNN? He's a bad mamma jamma. He's a troublemaker. And God says, go. He is my chosen instrument to carry my name to the Gentiles. And before their kings and before my people Israel, I will show him how much he must suffer in my name. So Ananias does go. He restores him by placing his hands on him. And I only want you to see this, and we're closing with this. Once again, Jesus, who calls things that are not as though they were, Jesus who raises the dead, Jesus who commands the cloud, Jesus who gives orders to the morning, Jesus who heals the sick and opens the eyes of the blind. Throughout the scriptures, over and over again, is delegating his concern to others through his people. He gives to Ananias this call. Why didn't he just open Paul's eyes by himself? He didn't. I don't know. He gives away his concern. He places his heart in the hearts of others that they might show it, that it might be handleable, that it might be realizable in real life, might be incarnated like him. And so I ask you, as Paul was sent to carry the name of Jesus to the world, he says, we're his body, and we carry that name as little Christs. And he has placed his concerns in us as little Christ, and he's given us his gifts as little Christ, and he's put his very heart in us through his spirit as little Christ, and he privileges us to carry his name, to carry his concern, to offer his compassion, to be his voice all around us. Inasmuch as you realize that, you realize you have a privileged opportunity every single day. It sometimes may gradually seem like nothing's happening. You keep praying, you keep learning the scriptures, you keep faithfully doing your work, and then suddenly there are moments when your suffering has prepared you, your longing has readied you, your study has gotten you in a position where you are able to broker the very concerns of the Jesus who holds his people close to his heart. We are dear to him, says the psalmist. Paul came to know it by name and was willing to endure anything to make sure others knew it too. Let us join him in carrying the name and carrying the concerns of the Christ who calls us each by name. Amen.